good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us today. If you've never heard our program before, you've found a live Bible Study program where we take phone calls or call-ins, questions from listeners, callers about the text that we're dealing with, which today will be Mark chapter 16. It's the final chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And we will discuss it today with Pastor Richard Moore. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County. I'll give you the phone numbers here in just a second. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Moore.
Good morning.
You have a guest with you today.
Yeah, my wife is with me today.
Oh, you have to be on your best behavior.
Yeah, if you say so.
You want to introduce your wife to our listeners here?
Yeah, this is my wife, Lori, and she's not sitting near Mike and doesn't want to sit near Mike, and so we'll just go on with this.
Now, my memory is that when Lori comes along, there's shopping in the somewhere in the future for the Moores.
Food.
Food.
Food today. We're talking lunch. We decided to do lunch together. Hey, works for us.
Well, we're going to be talking about Mark chapter 16 here today, and if you'd like to join us on the telephone, our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Join us here on the air for the resurrection account in Mark chapter 16. Let's go ahead and get started and begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings, but most assuredly today we thank you for the assurance of the resurrection of the dead that we have seen in our Savior and that we ourselves will receive as a result of his sacrifice. Be with us now as we study his resurrection in this last chapter of Mark. Open our hearts and our minds that we might see the fullness of your grace and love for us. In his most precious name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Wow. You got the resurrection.
Yeah. It's the last chapter. I always get the last chapter.
I know. And you know, in some of those last chapter assignments that you've gotten, pretty boring.
Now, how can you call the Word of God boring?
Pretty thin. Oh,
and
come
you know,
on. Haven't you ever been through Leviticus?
Leviticus is a wonderful book.
Maybe I meant Numbers.
Numbers is too, but Leviticus is a wonderful book because there is now a new Bible study, a Bible commentary out on Leviticus that actually helps people see what the point of all this is. It's very well written. It's in the Concordia commentary series on Leviticus, and it's brilliant.
Well,
so if you've always thought of Leviticus as something that should be skipped on the way to skipping Numbers so that you could get to Joshua, you might want to pick up the Concordia commentary series on Leviticus.
And I realize that I'm being a little irreverent here, but there are parts of Scripture that are more stimulating than others.
Oh, absolutely.
I think you'd agree with that.
Oh, yeah. And there are times when you tell me that we're doing the last chapter of, and I think, oh, good, we get to do that again.
Well, you know, like Romans 16,
which has its moments.
Numerous times. It's a list of personal greetings in. Okay, it's not boring, but it's not as stimulating, perhaps, as Romans 1.
Exactly.
But today we're doing the resurrection.
Absolutely.
Were you excited when you saw that assignment?
Absolutely. I'm always excited when I see my assignment for KFUO.
So when you walked into church on Easter Sunday morning in front of all the folks gathered there at Emmanuel Chapel, did you say something like, "He is risen"?
He is risen indeed, absolutely.
And did everybody shout, "He is risen indeed"?
Yes, because I've been training them for 19 years.
Well, then, obviously, if you train them, you realize that we sometimes are in the habit of saying, "He is risen indeed."
Yeah, no, but see, when they do that, I make them do it again.
Or we might even say,
"What?
What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to do something now?" Which means that we probably have underestimated the impact or the meaning of the resurrection.
I'm not so sure it's that as much as we've become comfortable with it.
Oh, we're very comfortable.
You know, we know the story. We've heard the story. It's the biggie. Everyone always teaches it. The Sunday school students all know it. And by the time you're 30 or 40 or 50,
by the time you're 10 or 11 or 12,
it has less of a what a shock impact than it would the first time you hear it or understand what it means.
So you're going to shock us today somehow? Or are we just going to more of the same?
Well, of course, this will be a boring hour, so don't worry about it. What sort of question is that?
You know, we talked a little bit before we went on the air here. There's a note here in my Concordia Self-Study Bible, which is the official Bible of the Bible Study, by the way, in spite of the fact that you pastors keep coming and saying, "You know, I'm not so happy with that translation, but anyway, that's
what that verse or that word. Yeah, but we wouldn't be happy with anyone that you chose. Just trust me.
I don't have this in maybe anywhere else in my Bible that I know of. Here's a big line at the end of verse 8, right there in the middle of the text, and then this little parenthetical note that says, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about this, but there are some people who believe that the Word of God is true.
It is.
They believe that it's inerrant.
Absolutely.
They believe that it is without flaw.
Uh-huh.
How can you have this note in an inerrant Bible?
Well, a couple of things you got to keep in mind. First of all, that the earliest manuscripts, we don't know whether the reason that it is not there is because the end of that manuscript, which would have been the end of the scroll, got torn or lost or what have you. It could have been lost that way. It is also possible that in the writing and the copyings of the manuscripts, that at some point in time, some helpful teacher rabbi type who was pulling together Mark's words for us.
Are you describing
some scribe, some
human
pastor,
error or intervention?
Might have added, written down this account based on a document they found or did not, you know, or came across that had shown it or seen it. The truth of the matter is, if you look at verses 9 through 20, there is nothing taught there that isn't taught in the rest of Scripture. So, here's what I tell people. If you're concerned that verses 9 through 20 are not biblical, don't use them. Because everything taught there, I can take you to another passage and show you the same thing.
Let me ask you one more question.
So you lose nothing. However, they're sort of convenient and right there and have been understood as part of Scripture for a very long time. And to leave them because we find an older manuscript that doesn't have them, that was a debate that the translating committee went through, and their answer was, there's enough evidence that we want to leave it there, but there's also enough evidence that we question whether or not it was in the original. They didn't know. They leave that question open.
I want to ask you this, and then we're going to be done talking about this, because I don't want to dwell on it. I'd rather dwell on what is actually in the text. But there are those who want to reject the Bible as an authoritative source, a growing number in our culture, and one of their favorite cards they like to play is, well, you know, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. A Christian makes a case maybe from the Bible, and it's swept away by somebody who says, oh, the Bible, it's full of contradictions and errors. And the person might say, no, it's not. And the opponent might say, sure it is, just look at Mark 16. Case closed.
First of all, the people who are making the statement that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors tend not to have read it. So the chance of them knowing anything about Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 is extremely slim. But granted, it could happen.
However, those folks find just little pithy remarks
I understand.
And play them to just end the conversation.
But as I said before, the Word of God supports what is taught between verses 9 and 20. So you don't need to base anything, any doctrine, any teaching, any belief, any witness on those verses. Just don't bother with them. So if that becomes an issue for you, it is not a question of contradiction, because there is no contradiction. Exactly the opposite is true in these cases. The verses 9 through 20 do not contradict the rest of Scripture. They support the rest of Scripture.
So here's where I get a chance to use one of my newfangled big theological words that I've learned.
Uh-oh, grab the dictionary.
Hermeneutic.
Yes.
Isn't that a fun word, hermeneutic?
It's a wonderful word.
I probably heard that like 10 times before I was able to actually retain the meaning of that word. But anyway, it means something like Scripture interpreting Scripture, does it not?
Well, the hermeneutic is the way you approach the interpretation of Scripture. The Lutheran hermeneutic is that you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture.
So if we
there are hermeneutics out there that don't do Scripture versus interpreting
so
Scripture.
Like a method.
It's a method, yeah. There you go.
So if we allow Scripture to interpret Mark 16:9-20, we find consistency and no difficulty.
Absolutely.
Okay.
It's not an issue for me. When we are reading, when I study Mark, when I teach Mark, I go on 9 through 20 without even a hesitation because it is supported by the rest of the Word of God.
Let's be done with that.
Okay.
Now we're going to read this resurrection account, verses 1 through 8. Well, at least that first section. And you know, we're not going to be surprised by it at all. But as we come into this text, I'm thinking that everybody, whether it was the disciples or the apostles or the women or the Romans or the Pharisees, they're going to be just drop dead shocked when this news comes out.
Absolutely. Because none of them, not even the apostles and the women and the disciples, none of them, even though Jesus said time and time again, and on the third day I will rise from the dead, none of them paid any attention to that because it was so far from their experience that they could not wrap their intellect around it. They could not get their mind to accept the notion that a person who dies 3 days later could get up of their own accord and walk away.
I remember when Jesus raised Lazarus. I'm not sure which one of the Gospels describes this, but we know that Jesus taught and taught and taught and taught and preached and preached and preached and preached. So much so that John said that if you could put it all down, all the books in the world couldn't contain it all. So he must have been pretty thorough in his teaching, and he must have talked about the resurrection because it was either Mary or Martha, I'm not sure which, Martha, I believe, who when Jesus said, you know, you remember when I told you about the resurrection?
Mm-hmm.
And she said, oh yeah, yeah, I know about the resurrection. But her understanding was that that was something that was going to come at the end of time.
And that was the only time it could come.
And that was the only time it could come.
Yep.
And I'm thinking maybe that's what everybody thought. Maybe
I think you give them too much credit.
I do that sometimes.
I really wish I could agree with that. But the truth of the matter is that we hear the Word of God, and we do this today. We hear the Word of God, and we interpret or understand it in a way that makes sense because of the world and the life I'm living and my experience.
Through our own filter.
Through our own filter. They had seen, yes, Lazarus rise from the dead. But he rose from the dead because Jesus was standing outside the tomb saying, Lazarus, come forth. At least in the King James.
Right.
So, who's going to stand outside of Jesus' tomb and say, Jesus, come forth? That's the only way they've seen this work.
Which is pretty eye-popping.
Right.
When you
but it required Jesus to do it. So in their mind, this can't happen. The one who has the power to do it is dead. It's not going to happen. They haven't even given thought to the notion that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, or they wouldn't have come bearing spices. They would have come bearing breakfast. Well, they would have.
Yeah.
They would have thought, if Jesus is going to be up, you know, 3 days, he must be hungry. Let's take him breakfast. That's not what they brought.
I'm trying to be generous with these folks, not because I feel sorry for them or I think we need to explain what they're saying, but, you know, the Lord said things like, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the text tells us in that spot that he was speaking about his body.
Right.
So there was a kind of a metaphor there. So I can suddenly see where, as Jesus taught, I'm sure he taught about the resurrection, because there's way more emphasis in the resurrection, I mean the resurrection of the body, that doctrine that we hold, in the scriptures than we ever really apply any discipline to. We kind of tend to put that in the back seat for some reason. I'm sure he taught about it a lot. But I could see where people, when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to die. 3 days, I'm going to rise. Where you'd stroke your Jewish beard and say, well, that's metaphorical. It's kind of like, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. That was all about his body, not really about the building. And so they metaphored it out of existence, and they didn't expect it to be literally true that he would rise in 3 days.
Yeah, or
and
they
I don't
got
think
as,
you or I would either.
Oh, no, I'm not picking on them for what they're doing, but this is our nature. Or even worse, or more likely, in my opinion, is that they didn't make a metaphor out of it. Their mind went numb when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will be arrested, beaten, and killed. Well, if a person you are following for 3 years says, you know, our next stop is my death, okay, ready, let's go. You're not thinking, oh, well, what's going to happen after that? You're thinking, no. As a matter of fact, we know that was Peter's response. Peter said, no, Lord, it's not going to happen. And that's when Jesus calls him Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Get behind me, Satan. You know, so Peter is, I think, a perfect example. He's giving voice to what's going on in everybody else's mind. No, that can't be. That can't happen. We're not ready to lose you. This can't happen. We won't let it happen. Nah.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of Mark 16. Mark writes, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Are you able to, in any way, put yourself in the shoes of these women? Do you, you know, as I read the scriptures, I try to put myself in there. I try to participate in it. I think we all do that when we read any kind of a book. We get into it. Are you able to imagine what it's like to be surprised to find the stone rolled away? Here's an angel in the tomb talking to you. It says here they're alarmed. I don't think they're alarmed. I think they are
blown out of the water.
Blown out of the water.
Okay, absolutely. And a good English translation of the word there in Greek is, you know, alarmed, shocked, knocked off their pins, as it were. And that's exactly what they're trying to get across.
This is so understated. I'm not...
But then so was his crucifixion. And they crucified him. You know, that's what it says. All of the Gospels merely state, and they crucified him. Doesn't go into the gory details as which hand got nailed down first and whether it was in the wrist or in the hand and, you know, how long you normally hung there and all of the things that we know from history. Because that's not the point. The point of the resurrection is that he was dead, and now he is alive. That's the point. And it doesn't need to be viewed in a greater or magnified in some way to try to make it bigger than that. One of the things that always amazes me about the artwork that portrays the resurrection is that in almost all the Renaissance art and most of the classic art, Jesus comes flying, catapulting out of the tomb, you know, not touching the ground, just sort of like someone has shot him from a cannon. Okay? Yeah. I don't think that that's the way the resurrection happened. You know, that's sort of this glorious view, I suppose, of his immediately coming forth as God. But I think it's a far more powerful thing to have the notion of the resurrection that really, let's give credit where credit is due, that Mel Gibson used at the end of The Passion. All of a sudden, the grave clothes are empty. And then he walks out. That's a far more powerful resurrection, a dead man getting up and walking out, than him being catapulted or springboarded into 4 feet off the air, which makes one wonder when he comes down, how does the landing work? You know? Mm-hmm. But we try to grab the magnitude of it by embellishing it. Sometimes understating gets the point. He was dead and he got up. Now he's not dead anymore.
The women who were coming to anoint Jesus' body. Now, I've always understood that to mean more or less what we might call embalming or you know, preparing the body. For
well, the Jews don't embalm First century Jews did not embalm, and the Jews, the Orthodox Jews today, still don't embalm. So it wasn't so much a notion of coming to embalm the body after 3 days. It was more an act of devotion to the Lord. They are coming with spices. They would use the spices. They would wrap the spices in the folds of the sheets, not to embalm the body, but to seriously cover the odor of decaying flesh.
So is this some kind of a ritual or a ceremonial type
it was,
thing?
It was a ceremonial thing that one did for a loved one when they died. And so here you have the women coming. They bring the spices to show the respect and love that they had had for him.
The word anoint is a very pregnant word. To simply come and show their respect and do some things which might help overcome the smell of decaying human flesh, that's one thing. But anoint, that carries a lot of meaning throughout the scriptures. Does that meaning stand here in this context?
No.
Sorry.
We have this horrible tendency when we read scripture to take a word that God uses intentionally to mean something very specific in one place and to force it to mean that everywhere it comes up. For instance, the word baptize in scripture is also the word used to mean wash the dishes. Okay? But when we're talking about the sacrament of baptism, we transliterate baptize. And when we are talking about washing the dishes, we don't. But if you're reading in Greek, it's the same word.
Yeah.
Okay? Here we have anointing with the spices is to place those spices against the body and wrap it, okay, for that for the purpose of masking the decay. Okay. Now, did God also anoint people with oil? Absolutely. Did he anoint them to be king and prophet and priest? Yes. Do we want to say that in this word anoint, we see Jesus here now as he is going to ascend in 40 days, being anointed to the office of prophet, priest, and king that he holds now in heaven? Absolutely. Were the women thinking that?
No.
No. They were bringing spices to show their devotion and love for their Savior, who they believed was dead and gone, end of story, at this point.
Well, and here's the reason that I brought this up, because in Mark chapter 14, we had what seemed to be a rather unusual episode. Certainly, it wasn't perceived to be a particularly productive thing by the disciples, and that was this woman who anointed, if you will, Jesus way back at Bethany.
Yes.
And Jesus says, she has done this, she has done a beautiful thing for me. She has anointed me for his burial. So did she do that because when the anointers came after he was dead, he wasn't going to be there?
She did that because
you have to hold that thought. Don't forget that question. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Richard Moore is here. Boy, does he want to answer that question, but he'll have to wait 4 minutes. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Thursday, May 6th, Dennis Hartman. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of his wife's birthday. His wife's name is Bonnie. Once again, a very special thank you to Dennis Hartman of Godfrey, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. And best wishes for a happy birthday to Bonnie from Dennis and all of us here at AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I lived in the state of Illinois almost my entire life. The state has no hills or mountains except in the far south and north. Flat farmland occupies a vast majority of our acreage. To us Illinoisans, up is north and down is south, as you see it on a map. However, in the ancient lands of the Bible, up and down have much more to do with elevation than with maps. For instance, in Egypt, the mighty Nile River flows from the heights of the Kenyan Mountains to the south to the Mediterranean Sea in the north. For them, up is south, while down is north. And for those who live in Israel, the great city of Jerusalem is built at the top of a mountain ridge. From virtually any other place in the ancient Holy Land, you have to travel up to go to Jerusalem. So it shouldn't surprise us that our Bible contains 15 songs of ascents, or moving up songs, designed to be sung by pilgrims headed for the great feast at Jerusalem. Of these, the moving up songs, the first one is Psalm 120. Imagine, if you will, travelers just beginning their journey as they sang this song. In my distress I cry to the Lord that he may answer me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of a broom tree. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach, and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Most of us have lived at one time or another where we didn't wish to live. College and seminary education has taught me that there is no place to stay that is intolerable if you know how long you're going to have to remain there. Unfortunately for our pilgrim psalmist, he is living in an intolerable place for an indefinite period of time. That's just what made these three times per year's pilgrimage to Jerusalem so sweet. You see, because he could always go home to the promised land. Lord, your word reminds us what many songwriters have borrowed, the message that this world is not our home. May that only cause us to long that much more for eternity with you in heaven. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
It's a long-standing tradition at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock we carry the service from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. The Reverend Thomas Eckstein is the pastor. Then at 11 o'clock, we broadcast our second service, this time from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Charles Spomer is the senior pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World. You're listening to the Bible study. Mrs. Moore, Lori, apparently she's
got making a phone call. She'll be back.
Is that what she's doing? Yes. I thought, well, she's getting a little tired of this conversation. So she left. You're looking for something that's more interesting than this, I guess.
No, she'll be back.
I just had this thought as I considered this chapter. Never had this thought before. But the women were doing their duty here. I think these women were to be commended, even though they misunderstood the resurrection. That's unfortunate, but nobody else understood it either. And here they were coming early in the morning, doing a commendable thing. They're going to anoint the body. The body's not there. But there was an anointing of the body, and it happened in Mark 14.
Oh, yeah.
And when I went through Mark 14, I really kind of glossed over that, but now I'm wondering if that anointing wasn't lovely, and as Jesus said, a beautiful thing, and needed to be done then because it couldn't be done after his death because he wasn't going to be there.
Well, and that may be why he allowed it, but when the woman who had been caught in adultery anointed him in chapter 14, she was not thinking because he won't get this later.
No, I know that.
That at his death, this will somehow be lost.
But that's what makes it delightful.
Oh, absolutely. And the Lord works all things together to the way they should be.
Why does Mark say there's a young man dressed in a white robe? Isn't that an angel?
Yes, but to them it looked like a young man dressed in a white robe.
But the Holy Spirit is giving us the Gospel of Mark.
But if you want to know what an angel looks like,
don't you think, Mark,
to Mark chapter 16, where it says the angel that appeared to them looked like a young man dressed in a white robe. Seriously, that's the reason for it. Because if you say an angel of the Lord, what do you envision when you hear the gospel reading from Luke where it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary and she asked, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Gabriel."
What do I envision?
Yeah. What do you see?
Well, I see angels like I see in art.
Right.
You know, I have long flowing robes and
but you don't
wings.
But we don't know what how the angel appeared to her. We don't know whether it was just a voice. We don't know whether it was as a person. We're not told that. Here, when an angel of the Lord announces the resurrection, we know what he looked like. And that's why we're told that.
You ever notice how the angels are bursting on the scene? Not very often, but when they do,
big news.
It's always terrifying.
Absolutely,
you know, it scared the shepherds. It just scares the people they appear to. They fall on their face all the time. They're trembling, and the angel always says, "Don't be alarmed." Excuse me.
Well,
you just scared the daylight
bejeebers out of me.
Yeah,
yeah,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
What is this "don't be alarmed" stuff?
Well, that is God's message to them: is not be terrified because an angel's here, but in this case, Jesus has risen from the dead. You don't need to be afraid of me. I'm here from God. I am not a demon. I am not an aberration. I am not some sort of ghost. I am none of the things you are worrying about or scared about. I am the Malak, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God.
Was that Hebrew?
Yeah, Hebrew is Malak.
Malak?
Yeah. Angelos is
Well, you know,
Greek.
Here's this angel. You got these women who are trembling and bewildered and knocked off their horse.
Pins.
Whatever, pins. And the angel says, "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." It's like, hello?
Exactly, because they're standing there in shock. Imagine, if you will, that you are going to visit the mausoleum in which you have laid your spouse. And when you get there, the coffin is gone, and there's a guy standing there who looks like a young man in a white robe who's sort of glowing around the edges, and he says, "He's not here." What's going to be your response? Your mind just numbs.
You just can't do it.
You know? You just can't get there, and that's the problem. The women are going, "The tomb's open.
You know, we've got
the body's gone."
We have theologians, seminary professors in our country and I suppose around the world who still can't get there.
Right.
Who are teaching their students, you don't have to believe in a literal resurrection as described, right?
We don't have seminary professors teaching
but
there are such a thing as people teaching at places that are called seminaries that say you don't have to believe in a literal resurrection. But if we do not believe in a literal resurrection, then don't believe in a literal heaven or literal forgiveness or literal love of God or even his being at all. Because if the resurrection is not true, then we are to be the most pitied of all men because we've bought into that which is just a farce.
Let me ask you one more question.
But we know better than that.
Before we read on here. The angel says, "See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee." Do you make anything of this specific reference of all the apostles and all the disciples and all the women and all the people that the angel would take this occasion to specify Peter?
Peter was at this point pretty much the mouth of the apostles. Remember when we get later on in the day, we are going to see Jesus appearing before the apostles. When we get to Pentecost, it is Peter who preaches.
He's the leader?
He is, if you will, temporarily the leader. We know in the book of Acts what happens is that Peter ends up going out to preach to the Jews throughout the world, and James, the brother of Jesus, ends up the head of the church at Jerusalem. Okay? But at this point, between the death of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost, Peter has always been the one who sort of took the lead in terms of speaking.
That's because he opens his mouth first.
Well, absolutely. And sometimes, you know, that's what defines a leader.
Yeah.
He who speaks first ends up being appointed. Haven't you ever been at a church council meeting?
Oh, yeah.
We really ought to do that. Thank you, Chuck. We're really glad that you volunteered. We will install you on Sunday at 10.
Well, I was...
Hasn't that happened to you?
Yes. I was wondering if this reference might have anything to do with the fact that we do have this subplot going on in which, of all those who betrayed Jesus and fled and scattered from him, we're given specific accounts of two. Judas, who chose to go hang himself in his remorse, and Peter, who
is restored by the Lord.
Yes, and I'm wondering if that restoration doesn't begin here.
Well, you know, Peter is the first of the apostles to be present and aware of. He and John go to the tomb, and John says he got there first, but he doesn't go in, and right. Peter goes in first. And, you know, that was part of God's plan for Peter to be a witness of this. And the women going and telling Peter would get him and John there, which is recorded in the other gospel, the Gospel of John.
Let's take this telephone call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm fine. How are you?
Good.
I had a question about the resurrection. Back in Mark chapter 12, where the Sadducees were disputing with Jesus about, well, they were trying to catch him in something about the resurrection. But he says in verse 26 and 27, he says, as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. And, you know, it seems to be saying that at that moment, even prior to his resurrection, these Old Testament men with faith were resurrected, that they, you know, they're not dead. I am their God, you know. And I was wanting to ask the question, can we say that they were, prior to the resurrection of Christ, that
they had been resurrected?
That, yeah. That,
no.
I mean, that's what
okay.
It looks like he's saying.
No. Come with me, okay?
Yes.
No one has been resurrected from the dead yet, physically, except a few very specific people in the time of Jesus when he did that, and then they have died again. Were Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the Old Testament believers, were their souls in heaven? Yes. But the resurrection of the dead comes at the second coming of Christ.
Okay.
Then all the dead will rise. Moses will rise from the tomb in which he was buried by God. Okay. Abraham, Isaac, all of those people will be if you will, constituted physically, and then they shall enter into heaven in a physical resurrection as Jesus did. So none of us have been resurrected, but at that moment, are they alive? Yes, their souls are in heaven with the Lord, just as our loved ones' souls are in heaven who have died.
I guess we greatly err, though, if we call a saint dead, because Jesus says, he that believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
So. Yeah, if we talk about them as though they are dead and are not with the Lord, then we have erred. Okay? The saints who die in faith, those of us who die in faith, are immediately with the Lord.
That's
There's
right.
no surprise for the dead at the second coming of Christ. Those who are in heaven know that when their body is resurrected, they'll be coming back. It's not like, oh, gee, you know, when I get my body back, do I go to heaven or hell? Okay, they're already with the Lord.
That's right.
And God is the God of the living here on
Amen.
Earth, and the living there in eternity in heaven with him.
Thank you, Linda.
He says, I am.
Absolutely.
I love you all. God bless you.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. They returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. We have about 15 minutes left here, not even that much. One of the issues that seems to be troubling to me is, because on this program, we say that it is not possible for a human being to bring forth faith out of himself.
Right.
Right? We say that all the time.
Absolutely. Scripture says that very clearly.
Scripture says that very clearly. So we've already learned all the way through the Gospel of Mark, particularly in Passion Week, that all of the things that the disciples and the apostles saw did not produce faith. They remained blind, so that when the crucifixion came, they did not say to themselves, "No problem, he'll be back in 3 days." How is it that they can be rebuked by Jesus for their lack of faith if they're not capable of bringing it forth from themselves?
Well, see, I'm going to just have to disagree with the conclusions that you've made.
I thought you probably would.
Okay. There is, to say that because a person does not understand the death and resurrection of Christ, that they cannot have faith, is not correct. When an infant is baptized and given by God the gift of faith, do they have a encyclopedic knowledge of the life of Christ and what his death and resurrection means?
Well, that's another
trouble. No, they have salvation. Yes?
Yes.
Faith is a gift of God. Faith is not synonymous with intellectual understanding.
It's not.
No, and it can't be.
You know, that might be a perspective that a lot of our listeners have never heard before.
I'm sure that it is, but when you say that faith and knowledge are the same, then you have taken away what it means to trust in God's word. Trusting in God's word, having the faith to believe, is a gift that God gives apart from the work that you do. Now, those who are given that gift of faith, do they grow in the knowledge and will and love of the Lord? Yes. But do you have to have a knowledge, an understanding of that which you have faith in to have faith in it? And the answer is no, because if you think you do, then just explain to me the Trinity, okay? You just explain to me the Trinity. Don't tell me what it is. Explain how it works. How is it that God, who is one and three persons, can forsake his Son on the cross? How can he forsake that which he is? Come on.
I can't do it.
I guess you don't have faith. By your definition of faith that you just gave, the fact that they did not understand the cross means they did not have faith. Then you must not have faith either. You see, faith is not knowledge. Faith is the gift of God through which we trust in him for our salvation. And do we grow in our knowledge? Yes.
But the question still stands.
Okay. What would it? What about it still stands?
Well, what I hear you saying is that if I have faith, I got it from God.
Yes.
It was a gift.
Absolutely.
So these people lacked faith. That's what Mark says. They lacked faith, or their lack of faith, and they were rebuked by God.
Right.
Why can't I say, it's not my fault? It's your fault because I can't have it unless you give it to me. How can you rebuke me for not having it when you didn't give it to me?
Oh, well, gee, but, you know, if you go back and you look, Jesus has breathed on them and given them the Holy Spirit. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That happened Monday, Thursday, right? Hello? If you have the Holy Spirit, do you have faith? What he is rebuking them for is not living their faith, not exercising their faith, not recognizing with the faith they have been given the truth that he had already warned them about, already told them about, not being willing to accept the proclamation of the gospel that he had risen from the dead, because, after all, I have to see it myself. Are they acting faithful? No. But, gee, do you have faith, Chuck?
Yes.
Do you always act faithful? Do you always respond to God's word with,
pardon,
yes, I agree, I understand, it's not a problem?
When did this turn into an interrogation here? No, I don't.
Well, and neither did they. The thing I like about the way God
Jesus loves me, he wouldn't rebuke me.
Jesus loves them, and he rebukes them.
Yes, he did.
And yes, he would rebuke you, and he does. Or he should be. One of the things your pastor is called upon to do, by the way, is to proclaim the law to you. That's Jesus rebuking you.
Yeah.
Okay? If he's not doing his job, I'll give him a call and see whether we can arrange it.
You probably could.
Yeah, but do you know what I'm saying?
Sure.
The whole point here is that when we look at the apostles, I am thrilled that Mark tells us that they were rebuked by Jesus, that they missed it, because I'm just like them. I've been a pastor for almost 19 years. I open the Bible and I read passages that I have read hundreds, literally hundreds of times, and I go, I never realized it said that. Well, where was I the last 300 times I read this passage?
Good question.
You know, hello. We don't always see that which God has made clear. We don't always pay attention because we already have a preconceived notion what it is we want to see. The apostles were having a problem here. They knew he was dead, and they know dead. Dead is dead, thank you. People don't get up when they're dead.
Unless they're Lazarus.
Well, unless Jesus calls them, and Jesus can't do that because he's dead. They had a problem there. So the fact that the women come and say, oh no, he's alive, they're unwilling to accept the proclamation of the word because they have a preconceived notion that it has to agree with what they've already concluded. And we do that all the time. And God has to break down those barriers, and that's exactly what he does here.
Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. So if you had been standing there with your mouth hanging open, because after all, if you're like these men and women, you would be lacking some faith here. And you heard that command.
I don't know if by the time Jesus has rebuked me for lack of faith and I'm seeing him with my own eyes that I'd still be lacking the faith to believe that he had risen. I think at that point I'd be going, yup, he's there. I see him. Okay.
Well, I still think that you would be in that, what you describe, mind-numbed kind of condition.
Well, I'll give you that.
This is still something nobody has ever seen, nor anybody ever will. You get the command, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. What are you going to do with that command in order to be faithful to it?
Now you just changed the question. If I'm standing there, what I'm going to do with that command is ignore it, because I haven't a clue how to handle it. And neither did the apostles at that point. As a matter of fact, we are also told that Jesus said to them, you know, when he's about to ascend, he said, stay in Jerusalem. Don't even attempt to do what I'm telling you to do until the Holy Spirit comes and gives you the special gifts that you need to go out and do this, because you're not going to succeed, guys. It's not going to work until you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a time that is different than any other time in history. Jesus has come, he has risen from the dead, but he has not ascended to heaven, and he has not given the gifts of the Spirit for the growth of the church yet. They are completely bewildered. It is not unlike the first time a pastor turns to a young man in confirmation class and says, have you ever considered becoming a pastor? When you do that, they are completely bewildered. They don't go forth and say, oh, there's an idea. I think I'll start making evangelism calls with the Caring Caller teams on Sunday. Trust me, that is never the answer. They are normally polite and just walk away without saying a word, thinking the man's a loon. When they're not polite, they look you straight in the eye and they say something like, have you ever considered getting psychiatric care? Okay. But it's just a whole concept that the first time you hear the command to go and you think that they might mean really you, you're just not ready for it.
I have a couple of minutes left here. Let's see if we can squeeze in this phone call before we're out of time and talk to Virgie up in Florissant. And hi, Virgie, you're on the Bible study.
Well, I was just telling him about what the Lord has seen me through. Somebody, I don't know who it was.
Oh, that was probably Tony.
Yeah, I was telling him just what the Lord had seen me through, that how sick I'd been. And I've been married 52 years, and God has blessed me. And I was talking it to Tony. That's awesome.
Okay.
Okay, so...
he can tell you.
All right.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Bye.
Well, here's a person who has, I think, succinctly told us that she has experienced miracles in her life.
And we've all experienced miracles in our lives. We just don't necessarily pay any attention to them.
Because we lack faith.
Well, because we have been brought up to look at things from a scientific point of view, after all.
We're well-trained in the world.
Yes, we are well-trained in the world, and we are less well-trained in Scripture. But let's just talk about one miracle that I know has occurred. If you are sitting there listening to my voice, talking to us about the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, believing in Christ, the miracle of God granting you salvation, you have experienced.
And we should never underestimate
the
magnitude of that miracle.
Absolutely. In your baptism, God came to you while you were dead as Lazarus, and he said, come out of death and into life. And with the command to come out, he gave the life necessary to respond. And that's exactly what he does with us spiritually. He says to us, come to me while we are spiritually dead, and he gives the life necessary to trust and to move and to act.
Got about 1 minute left here. Speaking in tongues, picking up snakes, drinking deadly poison, laying hands on sick people. Sounds like a couple of good television ministries that I watch every once in a while. You doing that up in Emmanuel Chapel?
When I lay hands on a child, it's normally not in blessing. No, what this is talking about are the signs that God gave, especially the miracles and abilities that God gave, so that those who heard the Word of God might understand that this Word of God was different than the things that had been proclaimed as the Word of God to them by those who came from false gods. You see throughout the book of Acts, all of these things happen. All of these things happen. Look at Paul's ministry. He does the snake thing the whole nine yards.
Yep.
It's all there. And that's what's being prophesied here. There is no promise here that every Christian will get all of these abilities or gifts. What it is a statement that God will send what is necessary to move the hearts and minds of people to bring them to faith, to accept his word.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Mrs. Moore, enjoy your lunch. That's Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. And that's our study of the Gospel of Mark. We will do an Ask the Pastor program next time with Joel Leyenbauer. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.